in their opinion, which was a 5-4 opinion. It's interesting to read some of the comments the justices made as they came to that decision. It's interesting, the days we live in, dark days in some respects, but we have people like Bruce, now known as Caitlyn Jenner, who has sought to redefine his gender, his or her gender, I'm not sure. And we have, a little closer to home, Rachel Dolezal, who allegedly is redefining her very race, her ethnicity in Spokane there. And now, as of Friday, we have the government redefining marriage. And I know it's caused some consternation. As I look at social media, I recognize that there is a lot of debate going on, which I was sure it would happen very quickly in that. And this morning I wanted to address that just kind of as an introduction to the passage in 1 Peter. It's interesting that that comes when we're in the passage, the paragraph, which is the climax of Peter's teaching about the Christian and suffering and adversity. And we will delve into that in a moment. But the National Association of Evangelicals, of course, many others have issued statements in response to the Supreme Court's decision, but the National Association of Evangelicals has spoken, and these are some of the things they have said. And I quote the NAE, God designed marriage for humanity, as first described in Genesis and later affirmed by Jesus. Marriage is a God-ordained covenant relationship between a man and a woman. This lifelong, sexually exclusive relationship brings children into the world and thus sustains the stewardship of the earth. Biblical marriage, marked by faithfulness, sacrificial love, and joy, displays the relationship between God and his people. They go on to write, while commentators, politicians, and judges may revise their understanding of marriage in response to shifting societal trends, followers of Jesus should embrace his clear vision of marriage found in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Where it reads, haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his mother and his father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The NAE goes on to comment that nothing in this decision, it's the Obergefell, I think, versus Hodge's opinion, changes the truth about marriage. I want to emphasize that to you this morning, that if nobody in this whole world believed in God's word, the truth would still stand. Just because people do not believe in the authoritative work of God's word doesn't mean the truth will not stand. We need to remember that. The NAA goes on to say, what has changed is the legal definition of marriage, which is now at variance with orthodox biblical faith, that is, as it has been affirmed across the centuries and as it is embraced today by nearly 2 billion Christians of every nation on earth. In a role as a moral teacher, the law now misleads Americans about the true nature of marriage. Evangelicals and other followers of the Bible have a heightened opportunity to demonstrate the attractiveness of loving Christian marriages and families. Evangelicals should renew their commitment to the sacrificial love and covenantal faithfulness to which Jesus calls all husbands and wives. And in conclusion here, as witnesses to the truth, evangelicals should be gracious and compassionate to those who do not share their views on marriage. And I think that is one of the keys in a Christian's response, is the key of truth and love. Truth and grace. I've made copies of this next document. It was issued by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, signed by over 100 leaders of evangelical institutions, very diverse group. There's copies of this out on the counter if you would like one, but it's a response to the Supreme Court decision. And also there is a web link on there so you can see who signed it. I didn't want to print out all the pages of the signatures. But you can get on the internet and check out who signed it. Many of the names I recognize and am very familiar with. But they make 6 points in their document. And the first one is that as evangelical Christians, we dissent from the court's ruling that redefines marriage. The state did not create family and should not try to recreate the family in its own image. We will not capitulate on marriage because biblical authority requires that we cannot. I want to emphasize that. Even though the authority of the state tries to redefine family and the marriage, as evangelicals, as Christians, Christ followers, we cannot abrogate the authority of God's word in our lives. It may cost you a lot, it may cost us a lot, but I would much rather at the end of this life, as I step into eternity, be on Jesus' side with his banner waving proudly, rather than saying, well, I just capitulated to what was the culture was saying at the time. This document goes on to say, the outcome of the Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage represents what seems like a result of a half century of witnessing marriage's decline through divorce, cohabitation, and the worldview of almost limitless sexual freedom. The Supreme Court's actions pose incalculable risks to an already volatile social fabric by alienating those whose beliefs about marriage are motivated by deep biblical convictions and concerns for the common good. Secondly, the Bible clearly teaches the enduring truth that marriage consists of one man and one woman, as we saw in Matthew chapter 19, the very words of Jesus. No human institution has the authority to redefine marriage any more than a human institution has the authority to redefine the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, marriage is a reflection of the gospel, or should be. We are showcasing God's relationship to his people. The Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage demonstrates mistaken judgment by disregarding what history and countless civilizations have passed on to us, but it also represents an aftermath that evangelicals themselves, sadly, are not guiltless in contributing to. Too often, professing evangelicals have failed to model the ideals we so dearly cherish and believe are central to gospel proclamation. Thirdly, this document goes on to say, evangelical churches must be faithful to the biblical witness on marriage regardless of the cultural shift. This, again, is very important. We now find ourselves in a new moral landscape which calls us to minister in a context growing more and more hostile to biblical sexual ethic. This is not new in the history of the church. All you need to do is look at history and church history to recognize this. From our earliest beginnings, whether on the margins of society or in a place of influence, the church is defined by the gospel. We insist, the Bible insists, that the gospel is good news to all people, regardless of whether the culture considers it good news or not. Again, the truth stands, whether it's recognized by people or not. Fourthly, the gospel must inform our approach to public witness. Now, this is an important statement. All of these are important, but this one really comes home to us as we interact, as we rub shoulders with people who do not hold the same ethic, the same value, or the biblical worldview that this church does and represents. And so listen carefully. As evangelicals animated by the good news that God offers reconciliation through life, death, and the resurrection of his son Jesus, we commit to, number one, respect and pray for our governing authorities even as we work through the democratic process to rebuild the culture of marriage. Secondly, teach the truth about biblical marriage in a way that brings healing to a sexually broken culture. Thirdly, we affirm the biblical mandate that all persons, including lesbian, gay, bi, and transgender persons, are created in the image of God and deserve dignity and respect. We are to love our neighbors regardless of whatever disagreements arise as a result of conflicting beliefs about marriage. Live respectively and civilly alongside those who may disagree with us for the sake of the common good. And finally, to cultivate a common culture of religious liberty that allows the freedom to live and believe differently to prosper. And then the fifth point in this document is to the redefinition of marriage should not entail a erosion of religious liberty. And, of course, that's the big question mark out there for evangelicals, for churches, for any faith system that believes in the sanctity of marriage. It's going to be, we will see in the months and the years ahead, a challenge in the courts against churches and against our stand based upon Scripture in our definition of marriage and who can participate in a wedding and so on. And so I see that the next 10 or 20 years are going to be very interesting and challenging for the church in North America, as it has been around the world in other places. And then six, the gospel of Jesus Christ determines the shape and tone of our ministry. Christian theology considers its teaching about marriage both timeless and unchanging. Therefore, we must stand firm in this belief. Also, we must recognize that we do need to love our neighbors, even if they disagree with us. That is the key. One of the aspects of all of this is speaking the truth with love or with grace. And as I view social media and just the internet in general, it's getting pretty divisive, and there's not a lot of love. There's a lot of heat being thrown around rather than shedding light on the issue. Warren Wiersbe has said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. So with that, as I said, this document is available to you if you'd like a copy to read for yourself out on the table in the lobby. Also, be praying for your elders and deacons. We are formulating a statement on marriage and human sexuality, because this goes beyond just the same-sex marriage. This is a slippery slope that we are on right now. So be in prayer for the elders and deacons as we formulate a paper for our position in our church. So I wanted to share that with you this morning. And as I said, it's very interesting that we come to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've been with us, you know, Peter is writing to encourage the believers who are under great persecution. Now remember, we don't have it as bad as these first century believers, the first readers of this letter. And so we need to recognize we still have the right to vote. We have a voice in Congress. We can write to our congressmen. We can vote. We can have a lot of freedom to practice our faith, whereas these first century Christians, they were on the cusp of being persecuted severely, even to the point of death by Emperor Nero, and then the number of emperors that followed Nero. And Peter is writing to them to recognize and to give them hope in the facts of what God has done and what God is doing. He writes to them about our living hope in the first chapter, about the Lord Jesus Christ and who we place our hope. When we place our hope in a government, in a Supreme Court, in a Congress, we are deviating from our one true hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He also writes about our calm hope in the midst of submission to governmental authorities and submission to one another. And then in this final section, he's writing about our firm hope in the midst of adversity, suffering, and persecution. Now, we have a hard time in North America in our experience of identifying with the first century Christians who were under great persecution, and also with Christians in the 21st century, whether it's in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, China, Indonesia, the Sudan, who are suffering severe persecution even to the point of death. We have a hard time identifying with that. But we need to recognize that Peter is warning believers in Christ actually before the real heat of persecution came. And we need to take that to heart because we don't know. I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, so I don't know what the future holds in our country or in our world. But I do know that the theology, as I understand God's teaching in Scripture, is that the world gets worse and worse. And we see that happening around us all the time. Let me pray as we look into this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you that you are the Almighty God, that your truth stands, whether anyone believes it or not, that there will be a day of reckoning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your grace and your mercy, and that you love us mightily and without end. And Lord, I thank you for your people here gathered this morning. Thank you for Children's Church and for the nursery and for those children involved in those ministries, and pray for those who minister to them that they would see your blessings today as they spend time with our children. Thank you, Lord, for them. I thank you for blessing us with this morning with this word. Thank you that we enjoy the great privilege of having your word in as many copies as we would like of it, and it's in our own heart language. What a wonderful blessing that is that many do not enjoy in other places in this world. And Lord, we thank you for those who've gone before us from the apostles on. And Lord, we thank you many who shed their blood to make sure the word went into the next generation. And Lord, we thank you for blessing us. We are like very small ones standing on the shoulders of giants. And Lord, in all of it, you have protected your word. We can trust it. It is authoritative, and we know that you love us deeply. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, William F. Buckley, a journalist, interviewed British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge had become a believer later in life, and he said these words, "As an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering, not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one of what life's about is suffering." And he's really on the point with that, because we don't learn much from good health, from happy days, from money in the bank or good fortune. We enjoy those things, but we don't really learn much from them. It seems that all we have to spend some time in the school of difficulty or suffering, and that's when we learn the lessons God has for us. And this point Peter has come back to in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And he returns to it. And as I said, this is the summit of his teaching, or the climax of his teaching about Christians' response to suffering. And he's calling us to not only endure, but go beyond endurance. Endurance means we just grit our teeth and batten down the hatches and hold on tight, whereas maybe a better terminology is resilience, that we can bounce back, that we are not beaten down, that we are not taken out of the game. And maybe it's a better word would be resilience. And he tells us how to respond to suffering in a godly fashion. And so with that, Peter gives us six reasons why we can rejoice in suffering. If you were listening as this passage was read, you notice in verse 13, it tells us to keep on suffering, we will suffer. Keep on rejoicing in the face of suffering. And so we're going to see six reasons why we can rejoice. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to fit with a life full of adversity and difficulty, and yet he's calling upon us here. The command is to keep on rejoicing. I read a story that Bernie May wrote. He was the head of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he visited a young missionary family who was serving in a closed Muslim country. They had been there some 3 years, and they were working with a group of about 100,000 people who had no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This couple had three children under the age of 5 years old, and Bernie May writes that the baby was covered with pox marks, some which looked infected. He asked if the child had chicken pox, and the mother said, "No, those are just ant bites. We can't keep the ants off of him. Eventually, he will become immune to them." And May wrote, "In a moment of honesty, she confessed she felt guilty because she was suffering from stress. She and her young husband came here from the Midwest of the USA, and now they live in a place where the temperature is 100 degrees most of the year. The children are covered with insect bites. There's a war going on close by. Their helpers are in danger for being their friends. Many in their village are suffering from hunger and disease. They can't even let their supporters back home know what they're doing so that they can pray more effectively for them, because they are in a closed area, a critical area, and she feels guilty because she's under stress." Bernie May said, "I told her she had every right to feel stressful. I'd only been there 3 days, and I was already starting to come unglued," he writes. "Yet this dedicated young couple were laughing and joking and filled with the joy of the Lord." You know, 1 Peter is primarily a letter about how to be like that, how to endure, to be resilient in the face of trouble and adversity. And it commands us, and it gives us six reasons why we can rejoice. The first one is found in verse 12, where suffering confirms authentic faith and consumes artificial faith. Suffering confirms authentic faith and consumes artificial faith. It's been said over the centuries, the church has grown because of the blood of the martyrs. And we look at the church, especially in China, as a contemporary example of that. In 1948, all the Western missionaries got kicked out when Mao Zedong and the communists took over China. There was great persecution of Christians, and everybody in the West thought that, oh, Christianity is dead and gone in the great country of China. And yet today, because of what God has done, There are millions upon millions of Christians in China, and we are partnered with some of them in Macau and Hong Kong and mainland China. They still are being persecuted, but it brings us to the point of recognizing it confirms authentic faith and it consumes artificial or performance faith. Look at verse 12 with me again. Notice the first word, beloved. This is the first key on how to rejoice in the midst of extreme suffering and difficulty. Whatever you may face, whether it's physical adversity, relational adversity, whatever it is, a supply of material things, whatever it may be, or maybe in the future if we experience persecution on a greater level because of our stand for God's word. The first word is very important because it denotes God's calling of us and attitude towards us. Beloved, the Greek word is agapetoi, which comes from the word agape, which means that selfless kind of love that Christ demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. He calls you beloved. It's because he loves you deeper and more extremely than anybody in your life could love you. And that's an amazing thing we need to get a grip on. So this is how he starts it. And suffering confirms and strengthens our faith and incinerates or consumes artificial faith. In verse 12, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Think about it. When something terrible or traumatic comes into your life, what's our first thought? God, where are you? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? We are not to be surprised. We need to recognize that suffering is not a surprise, but it is a plan. You will not get a grip on this passage until you get a grip on the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign. That means he's in control of all things in all places at all times for his glory and for the good of his people. Every night we should go to bed and thank God that he is sovereign. It's not the Eastern mysticism which says there's a good force and a bad force and they're equal and they're battling back and forth. God is sovereign. We know that from the book of Job. When Satan came before God and said, look at Job. Yeah, he's serving you because he's got all these possessions. He's so blessed. And God said, you can do anything you want, just don't take his life. We see God even in control over Satan. Remember, Satan is not omnipresent, everywhere present. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere powerful. He's an omniscient. He doesn't know all things. I mean, you don't want to tangle with him, but he is not on the level of God. God is in control. He is sovereign. He calls you beloved. And the suffering that we encounter in our lives is not a surprise, but it is a plan. Chuck Swindoll writes that if we view life as a schoolroom and God is our instructor, it should come as no surprise when we encounter pop quizzes and periodic examinations. Maturity in the Christian life is measured by our ability to withstand the tests that come our way without having them shake our foundation and throw us into an emotional tailspin. In verse 12, he says, do not be surprised if some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. It's not absurd. It's absurd. It isn't meaningless. It is purposeful. It is for our testing. Look down at verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God. We Americans don't like to talk about that part of God's will in our life, do we? But suffering is part of it. We talked about suffering is a moral purifying effect in our lives. And that's what happens to the church when it's being persecuted, is that it is purified. It is strengthened because all the extraneous stuff ceases to have importance in our lives, and it's all about Jesus from then on. And then what purpose? In verse 12, the fiery ordeal comes. This is the language that Peter uses. It's like the flames of testing. Elsewhere, it's used like refining gold, burning away the dross of this metal so you have purity left. And that's what suffering does for the believer. In verse 17, it says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? The point is that God's judgment is moving throughout the earth, and the church does not escape that fact. When the fire of judgment burns in the church, it is a testing, proving, purifying fire. But when it burns the world, it either awakens them or destroys them. God is perfectly righteous and just, and this is his world. So reason number one is that suffering is not surprising. It is planned. It is a purifying fire. It strengthens real faith, and it consumes performance faith. In other words, I just go to church because it's my habit. Instead of, I have a relationship with the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Spurgeon said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, suffering is meant not only to burn out the dross, but to burn in the promises. God has a purpose in this. Upcoming this summer on August 9th, that will be the 70th anniversary of the atomic bombing of Nagasaki, Japan in World War II, at the end of World War II. What you may not realize is that the city of Nagasaki at that time was the center of Japanese Christianity. A substantial Christian community had survived over 3 years of persecution there. They worshipped underground. They endured martyrdom. They were only allowed to live their faith in public at the turn of the century. And then 70 years ago, in 60 seconds, they were wiped out by an atomic bomb. But the survivors of that event were not angry. There's a man whose name was Takashagi Nagai. He lost his wife in the blast, and he later died from the effects of the radiation. And he said that the 8,000 Christians who died instantly in the blast had been especially chosen by God as an expiation from all the sins committed during the war. Nagai said, "Let us give thanks that through this sacrifice, peace was given to the world and freedom of religion to Japan." Suffering is not surprising. It is purposeful. There is a purpose behind it. Secondly, the second reason to rejoice is that suffering evidences that we are united with Christ. Look at the first part of verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." We are sharing. The word there, share or participate, is the word koinonia. It's a word that comes from koinonia, which is usually translated fellowship. And we see that word, it's a verb, and it means that we have this commonality with Christ, that there is suffering we share with Christ. Usually we think of fellowship as something positive and happy, like a picnic or coffee or getting together with other Christians on a nice day. But this is talking about sharing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason to rejoice, it's suffering is a means for attaining greater joy and glory. Look again at the second part of verse 13, where he writes, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." For the Christian, life is not always about the here and now or about our past, but it is about our designated future, our guaranteed future. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someday we will meet him face to face at his, and we will exult at the revelation of who and what he is. We will have greater joy and glory. Jesus went to the cross before he got the crown. And we as believers want to circumvent that cross and just have the crown. And yet here it tells us that we will have a greater joy, greater exaltation when we understand the sufferings of Christ. If we become embittered at life and pain that is dealt to us in this life, we are not preparing to rejoice at the revelation of Christ's glory. If we keep on rejoicing now in the midst of our suffering in order that we will see him face to face and exult in the revelation of his glory. Suffering is a means to attain greater glory, greater joy and glory. The fourth reason to rejoice is suffering reminds us that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. Look at verse 14 with me. "For the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. And reviling here, it means that they were under great persecution verbally, and yet there was more to come when he talks about the fires of persecution. Peter, when the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew there was more than just the verbal reviling. when somebody would revile us for our position, our stand. He says the promise is that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. It's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It's a prelude to glory to follow. Isaiah, the great prophet, was reminding the people that for the Lord, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, there would be glory to follow, even though he was going to be crucified. And it's the same. If you're a Christ follower, we have this opportunity for this blessing that we will glorify God. We seek to be holy, seek to bring the truth, seek to bear witness, and don't turn aside from the risk. Sooner or later, you will experience the Spirit of glory and God resting upon you in suffering. And then he deviates in verse 15 to this idea of self-examination. Self-examination in verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. We should expect to suffer when we break the law or when we do things that are out of God's will. He's talking here about righteous suffering in this passage, but here he uses three terms that go together, murderers, thieves, and criminals, and then he even talks about a troublesome meddler in the same breath, and this doesn't seem to quite fit with the first three. And yet the word meddler means one who gets involved with the affairs of others without being invited, of course, and he has no business being there. Such a person is a self-appointed overseer of the affairs of others. He barges in where he's not wanted or needed and makes things worse by what he does or what he says. So he's saying, if you suffer as a meddler, don't complain, because nobody likes a busybody interjecting themselves where they do not belong. There are troublesome meddlers in every church, people who are on the telephone writing emails at things that don't concern them and make things worse and not better, who like to talk or gossip about other people's troubles because it makes them look good. Peter puts this word meddler in the same breath, in the same class as murderer, because really meddling in other people's business is a form of character assassination. And we as believers do not want to be involved in that. But Peter reminds us in this reason number four that the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, rests upon us as believers in Jesus Christ. Reason number five is suffering brings glory to God. Look at verse 16 with me. But if anyone suffers, and this is in contrast to verse 15, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, righteous suffering, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. A chance to glorify God in his name. What does it mean to glorify God? Have you ever thought about that? We use that terminology all the time. We're going to glorify God. We're going to give him the glory. But glorifying God means that by showing, by your actions and your attitudes, that God is glorious to you, that he is valuable, precious, desirable, satisfying for all of life. And that's the greatest way to show that someone satisfies your heart, is to keep on rejoicing in them when others support, when all other supports for your satisfaction are falling away. Can we still glorify God in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of loss and human suffering? Yes, we can. In the midst of that, it's a great source of joy when we live in the glory of God. You may be familiar with Paul Brand. He was a missionary doctor, a surgeon to India, and he's written a number of books. I think he's passed on to heaven by now. But he tells the story of his own mother, and she was also a missionary in India. And she did something that symbolized a life devoted to Christ through suffering to the glory of God and not to self. Dr. Brand writes these words. For my mother, her pain was a frequent companion, as was sacrifice. I say it kindly and in love, but in old age, my mother had little of the physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions combined with the crippling falls and her battles with typhoid, dysentery and malaria had made her thin, hunched over old woman. Years of exposure to the wind and sun had toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I've seen on a human face. Mother knew that as well as anyone, and for the last 20 years of her life, she refused to keep a mirror in her house. 20 years of ministry without a mirror. You get it? She was the mirror. She was the mirror of God, and he was the light and the glory. It was all about bringing glory to him. In verses 17 and 18, there's a challenge to the relevance of the gospel. that Peter brings up. He quotes Proverbs 11:31, and for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He is purifying his church. He is getting us ready for heaven. And part of that is burning away anything that comes between us and God, whatever it may be. And they may be, from our perspective, very good things. But if I take our attention and our perspective off our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not doubting our eternal salvation, our security in Christ, but its emphasis is on the greatness of God's effort in saving us. And he says, what about those who don't believe? Well, if they don't believe, their end is going to be terrible. It's going to be extreme suffering. There's something about suffering which is like a foreign language. Have you ever thought about that? There's a great value in knowing another language. If one only knows one language, we are tempted to think that everything is understood. However, if we are forced to translate the idea into another language, we can no longer take for granted the sound and pattern of the words to which we are accustomed. Not only are we forced to think things through, but the effort opens up a door for allowing us to communicate with many new people. And so if you are bilingual or trilingual, count your blessings. You can communicate with many more people. You know, and suffering is somewhat like knowing a foreign language. Those things which we usually take for granted in the normal flow of life must be thought through in a time of suffering. And for those of us who have lived with suffering, a door of ministry is open wide to a lot of hurting people. It gives you credibility, if you will, as you minister to others. Corinthians tells us that we suffer, we have hurts, we have problems, so that we can minister to others who are experiencing the same things. Suffering brings glory to God. Sixthly, this passage teaches us the reason to rejoice is suffering assures us of God's faithfulness to care for our souls. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Again, we return to the sovereignty of God. I used to really struggle with the issue of physical death. And as a new believer, when I was 28 years old, I just really wrestled with that whole issue of dying physically. And then someone pointed out, and he took me down this road, one of my mentors said, you know, is God perfectly righteous? By definition, God can only be God if he is totally perfect. If God is not perfect, he is not God. There's somebody, a God beyond that. He said, God is totally perfect. The Word tells us he is absolutely righteous. He is without defect, without sin. That he does not make any mistakes, that all things will be made right. And he showed me that Jesus Christ holds the keys to death. Then in Psalm 139, he says that he numbers our days. And so I could rest in the sovereignty of God in that. Of course, the day-to-day challenge is, can I trust him with my business? Can I trust him with my church? Can I trust him with my children? Can I trust him with my checkbook? Nobody uses a checkbook anymore. Can I trust him with my bank account? Can I trust him with all these things that tend to clog up our heads with worry? And yet here I am, and it always staggers me that I'm trusting God for the most important thing in the whole world, and that is my everlasting eternal life, and for the everlasting life of my family and for you all. I'm trusting him for that. He's sovereign in that. Why can't I trust him with my children or my grandchildren or my parents or whatever it is that you wrestle with? And so it says here that we entrust ourselves. That's like having a gigantic amount of material wealth and entrusting it to somebody else that they're going to take care of it. And first of all, here, that breaks down because everything we have and are belong to him anyway. And we suffer according to God's will and we entrust ourselves. And that form of that verb is a present imperative middle, which it's a command. Imperative is a command. And a middle voice means that we keep on entrusting ourselves to him. And it's a choice that we make. Are you entrusting yourself to God? Oswald Chambers wrote, you may be familiar with Oswald Chambers, a great devotional writer. He writes this about suffering. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong with us. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. God's reputation is here. It is easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Chambers goes on to write, "Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his earthly life. He refused sympathy from others because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was going through." And he goes on to say, "Notice God's waste of the saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in some of the most useless places according to us. We say, God intends me to be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him most, and we are no judge at all of where that is." So do we rejoice? That's the question here. The central concept in this is, do we keep on rejoicing no matter what we face? Do we keep on rejoicing? In fact, when our Supreme Court makes decisions like it did, do we keep rejoicing when the church is under attack and under fire around the world and so more severe in other places? Do we keep on rejoicing? John Hus was a Bohemian reformer in the Reformation, and he was burned at the stake in 1415. And before his accusers lit the fire, they placed on his head a crown of paper with painted devils on it. And he answered the mockery by saying, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, wear this light crown? Truly, I will do it willingly." After the wood was stacked up to his neck, the Duke of Bavaria asked him to renounce his preaching. Trusting completely in God's word, Hus replied, "In the truth of the gospel which I preached, I die willingly and joyfully today." The wood was ignited, and Hus died while singing, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me." As we stand back and look at this passage, this climax in 1 Peter about Christians and suffering, we will never believe it, as I said before, unless we believe in the sovereignty of God. That he is sovereign, he is in control of every detail of life. That all that I face, all that I am, all that we face together as a church family, that every trial is always under God's control and for a purpose. Nothing can touch us that doesn't first travel through the Father's hands, his loving hands. And we will never believe in the sovereignty of God in our trials unless we also believe that he loves us with an everlasting love. Remember, you're the beloved. And we will never be convinced of God's love unless we fix our gaze on the cross of Christ. That's where we see how the evil purposes of man serve the eternal purposes of Almighty God. There we behold untold human suffering accomplishing our eternal salvation. We need to fix our eyes upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Start there, and your own troubles will come into proper focus and proper perspective. What God did for Jesus, he will do also for you. Apart from the cross, rejoicing in suffering makes no sense. We need to hear everything Peter says, that we are beloved by God. Suffering for Christ brings us closer to him. We must never be ashamed of Jesus. God uses suffering to purify us, and we must commit our souls to God and continue to serve him with a whole heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We have looked at this passage that you've given to us, and thank you for the Apostle Peter, who was used mightily by you in the first century, and thank you that you've protected and carried your word down through the centuries, that we have authentic, authoritative copies in our own hands, and that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding of these truths. And Lord, as we face an uncertain future, we know that we trust in a God who knows with certainty the future. And I thank you, Lord, that you are at work in each one of our hearts and lives. And Lord, I do pray today that we as believers, as we respond and engage our culture, that we will undoubtedly come across people that carry different views and values than we do, and then that the Bible declares. And Lord, may we be loving and careful in how we respond, and that we would say things carefully and truthfully, and that your word would be the authority in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that in the weeks and the months and the days ahead that you give to us, that we could be a light, allowing your light to shine through us to a very needy world. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.